Deuteronomy chapter 4, God presents a very interesting scenario. Basically, it tells us to search the heavens from one end to the other and ask if anything this great has ever happened. What great thing is referred to? What is one of the greatest things that God has done? Let's read in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and here in verse 32. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has been heard. And what is that great thing? Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and live? Has anyone heard God speak to them? Or, verse 34, did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? What is this great thing that is asked? Has anything so great ever been done? And the answer that God speaks to man, and that in the, as explained in verse 34, that he has chosen a nation for himself for a special purpose. That he has chosen a nation and a people for a special purpose. Now, we understand that God refers to Israel as a chosen people. And we also believe and understand that the descendants of Israel are today primarily the nations of Western Europe, including Britain and the United States, that they are the descendants of the Israelite peoples. We're familiar with the history of the rise of Great Britain to a commonwealth of nations and a great power. We're also familiar with their great decline and the tragic story that that has been. We've also been well aware of the rise of the United States to the most powerful nation on earth, and we believe that these nations, Great Britain and the United States, are descendants of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. We have that basic understanding. As I said, we have witnessed the amazing decline of Great Britain in recent decades, and I believe we're now witnessing the decline of our own nation as we continue to face moral, political, social, economic problems which we seem unable to solve. We just, no matter what we do, nothing seems to work well. Many believe that we are a nation in crisis, and some predict that we're on the same path of decline as ancient Rome, and that that's the same way that the United States is headed. And yet we're told here in Deuteronomy 4 that God speaks to a people and that he chose for himself a nation. Let's read in Isaiah 58, Isaiah chapter 58. And verse 12. Notice a statement here. Isaiah 58 and verse 12 speaks of a time of renewal and repairing, rebuilding. Isaiah 58 verse 12. Again, it's a prophecy. There is end time fulfillment. There was a type, but there is also end time fulfillment yet to come. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. There are many prophecies about things like this happening, and this very thing happening during the time of the millennium, when Jesus Christ is establishing his kingdom on the earth. We pray for this to happen. The sooner the better, we say. Recently, the week before last, many of you heard the sermon from Mr. Franks from Louisville, in which he referred to the rebuilding of the temple, the second temple, as described in Ezra and Nehemiah. I want to take a look for a little bit today at aspects of some items from the book of Nehemiah where there are some very important lessons and instruction for us today, for our nation today, and for us as God's people today. This time and these lessons also speak to that time of rebuilding the entire world during the time of the millennium. We live at a time when we're looking for solutions to problems. And God has the answers. God provided the answers to ancient Israel. And he provides answers for our nation today. And in those answers are also lessons for us personally as we prepare and continue to prepare to serve God. I hope you'll see there are some very interesting parallels between what happened to ancient Israel during that time of rebuilding, what was going on in that nation, and what has occurred in the history of the United States and is now taking place. There are some very interesting parallels. And as we see some of the solutions that God gave to Israel to solve her problems in Nehemiah's time, in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, we'll see that the very same solutions would apply to our nation today and would change the course of events if we were to heed and apply those lessons. Let's just take a brief look first at Nehemiah chapter 1. And notice the circumstances, the condition. Nehemiah chapter 1. And verses 1, 2, and 3. It simply says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, from Jerusalem. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. The Jews had spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Here's the condition of Israel at the time of Nehemiah, verse 3. They are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is down, and its gates are burned with fire. Why? What brought Israel to that point? The book of Nehemiah deals with the need to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Why? Why did they need to do that? And understanding that, or asking that question, leads to the first parallel between Israel and our country today. So, parallel number one, realize that Israel was not originally a nation. Israel was not originally a nation. It was simply a country, that is, a land area that had inhabitants, settlers, tribes, but they were not a nation as we know a nation. They had no central government. They had no defined borders. And if you recall the history of the book of Judges, whenever an enemy rose up against the people of the Israelite tribes, there was no national response. People didn't all band together. There was no national response. God would raise up one man in this area, and he would lead the people to fight against the enemy until they won. And later on, in another area, another judge would be raised up, and they would fight. But there was no national response because they weren't a nation. Consider that the United States began in very much the same way. If you know your American history, our country began as a land without any real defined borders. We were not known as a nation. We started as a location of settlements and colonies. We were not known as a nation, just a land area. Very similar to ancient Israel, which leads to the second parallel to think about. And that was, how did Israel become a nation? It was through a series of wars under Saul and David that Israel became recognized as a nation. As they fought these wars, it brought people together. And under Saul and David, the people were unified, brought together. And following the successful outcome of those wars, Israel became regarded as a nation. And they became known as the nation of Israel. They had a king. They had a form of government. They had defined boundaries. Same is true of the United States of America, thinking about the history of our country today. As a result of the successful outcome of the Revolutionary War, people were brought together from the various colonies and settlements. The United States came to be recognized as an independent nation. And we developed a form of government. We elected leaders. We had boundaries. We became known as a nation. But a third parallel is very critical. Again, when you think about what God said, has anyone ever chosen a nation that we read back in Deuteronomy 4? And by trials and wars and miracles, deliver them and brought them out. This third parallel, Israel committed itself to God in a way that no nation ever had, in a way that no nation previously had done. Near the end of his reign, David was determined to build God a place, a home, a temple. You remember the story, a place to honor and worship God as the one true God recognized by all Israel. It was to be a place so great and so wonderful. We heard a little bit of a description of it in the sermon 2 weeks ago. It was to be so great, so marvelous, that people who would come into the nation and would see the temple would just be amazed and would marvel at it and say, "Who lives there?" And the response would be, "The God of Israel. That's his home. This is his place. This is his land. This nation is his. It all belongs to God." Now that plan was carried out under Solomon. And when he dedicated the temple and dedicated the nation to God, remember that he did it in a very special way. Let's read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. When Solomon dedicated the temple, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 1. Notice how he dedicated the temple, the people, the nation to God. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, his mercy endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls, quite a herd of animals, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. Here was an offering, totally consumed by fire, that in effect signified they were holding nothing back. This was a huge offering. And the significance of it was they were giving their all to God. It was a way of saying it all belongs to you, God. It was a sacrifice and an offering of tremendous magnitude, showing their respect and dedication to God. And how did God respond to that? Verse 2, we read it, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And in response to this dedication, dedicating the nation, the people to God, God also appeared to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12 through 20, and here's the promise that God made. He was willing to do this because they had dedicated themselves to him. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, "I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people." Why would that happen? If the people turned away from God, if the nation turned away from God, God would respond perhaps in this way. When that happens, whatever the problem, whatever distress the nation would be in, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins and heal their land. Notice the three promises. I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. That word heart can be translated my attention or my concern. God's mind, his heart, his concern would be with Israel. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I have covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man, a ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land which I have given them. For this house which I have sanctified by my name I will cast out of my sight. I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. That would be the result of turning away from God. But if whatever the problem, they humbled themselves, turned to God, God would hear. He was willing to forgive, and he would heal their land and the ailments that were afflicting the land. So Israel dedicated itself to God in a very unique way, going all the way back to the time of David and Solomon. Was the United States dedicated to God in a very similar manner? Think about that as you recall your history. Now, some politicians today, one recently, said that the United States of America was founded as a pluralistic nation, not a Christian nation. That is, that we were not founded on Christian principles, but as a pluralistic nation, on many different principles and beliefs. Some states, in response to that statement, have passed resolutions stating that this nation was and still is a Christian nation. So among our leadership, you have very different points of view. Some say we're a pluralistic nation. Some say, no, we're founded as a Christian nation. It is interesting to me that the United States is the longest ongoing constitutional republic in the history of the world. More than 200 years operating under the same document, operating under one document. And when you think about the time of the American Revolution, ours was not the only part of the world that was undergoing tremendous revolution. There was a revolution in France at the time. There was a revolution in Russia at the time. There was a revolution in Italy at the time. And then when you compare the governments that resulted from those revolutions and from that time, the United States has had one form of government for 200 plus years. France has had at least 7 completely different forms of government. Italy, more than 50. The United States still in its first. Clearly, we didn't get our ideas for government from the same place that France, Italy, or Russia did. We got our ideas for government from very different places, very different concepts. From where? What is the foundation of our government? There was a group of political science researchers from the University of Houston who a while back collected and examined 15,000 writings of our founding fathers. It took them 10 years to do this project. 15,000 writings of the founding fathers, taking 10 years to examine those documents. And what they found was the three men most often quoted in our founding documents. You're familiar with the names Charles Louis Montesquieu, French philosopher, William Blackstone, and John Locke. Three men most frequently quoted in our documents. But the founding fathers, 12 times more frequently than they quoted Locke, and 4 times more frequently than they quoted Blackstone and Montesquieu, quoted directly from the Bible in our founding documents. 34% of the quotes of the founding fathers came straight from the Bible. And an additional 60% of the time, the founding fathers quoted men who themselves were quoting from the Bible and using it in their writings. So 94%, they found, of the founders' quotes came either directly or indirectly from the Bible in our founding documents. A couple of examples of some of the innovations that came from the Scriptures. Isaiah chapter 33. What do you find here? Isaiah 33. Part of our government organizational structure today in our country. Isaiah 33, verse 22. For the Lord is our judge. He is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. And so we have 3 branches of government in our nation today. We have the judicial branch, the legislative branch, and the executive branch. The idea came from Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22. Another example is in Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 24. What concept came from here? Ezra 7, verse 24. Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. The idea of tax exemption for churches, for religious organizations, came from Ezra chapter 7. And there are many other examples. Founding fathers used the Bible for their ideas about how to govern America, unlike nations around them. If you want to do a, just out of curiosity sometime, Google, do a Google search on Blackstone's Commentaries on the Law of England. Blackstone's Commentaries on the Law of England. And you will find yourself reading a great deal from the Bible, because his footnotes down at the bottom, you know, which explain where he takes a quote from or an idea. A lot of footnotes, Genesis, Leviticus, you'll find quotes from the Bible just by Googling Blackstone's Commentaries on the Law of England. Blackstone's Commentaries on the Law of England. Early in the history of our country, it was believed that before you could receive a law degree, you needed a theology degree. That was the practice and the concept, because, as it was pointed out, how could you apply the law of men if you first didn't understand the laws of God, upon which all the laws of men were supposed to be based? So you first had to have a theology degree to understand the laws of God, in order to apply the laws of men. American history books make it very clear that this biblical foundation was the basis of our nation, and that our nation was dedicated to God. A couple of quotes, Patrick Henry. It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. It was founded not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Patrick Henry's statements. John Quincy Adams, 6th president and son of the 2nd president of the United States. John Quincy Adams said the highest glory of the American Revolution was this. He said of everything that came out of the American Revolution, this was the greatest: that it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. That it didn't separate, you know, religion from our civil government, but it connected them in an indissoluble bond. John Witherspoon, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence and a member of Congress, said, "Whoever is an avowed enemy of God, I hesitate not to call him an enemy of this country." An enemy of God is an enemy of this country. And there are many more similar quotes. The third parallel, again, is that America, like Israel, started out being dedicated to God. And that leads to a fourth parallel. The nation of Israel continued operating under the covenant that God made with them. We read about back in 2 Chronicles 7. Israel continued operating under that covenant, better under some kings than others. There were high points and there were low points. And at times the nation was faithful to that covenant, at times they weren't. But overall, they continued operating under that agreement, going through various highs and lows, backsliding and revival throughout their history. But the covenant remained in place until it was finally broken and set aside by a specific king. And then God said, no more. That's enough. That happened again in the history of Israel. We'll look at that example shortly. But think about the United States. For a long time, the United States also followed our original commitments to God in a general way, in a broad way, through decade after decade. As a nation, we remained faithful to the principles in writing that the Founding Fathers established. I'll give you a couple of examples that will sound very strange today. This is from a Supreme Court case in 1892. So long after founding of our nation. Notice this quote. "Our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based on and must include the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible for it to be otherwise. In this sense, to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian." Supreme Court, in ruling on a case, 1892, more than 100 years after the Founding Fathers, still the same dedication and dedication to God and to basic Christian principles. Another Supreme Court case, 1844. This was as a result of a public school in Philadelphia, said, "We're going to teach our students morality, but we're not going to teach Christianity. We're not going to teach from the Bible." And as a result, they said, "We aren't going to teach religion in the school. We'll teach morality, but not religion." And that case made it to the Supreme Court because this school didn't want to teach Christianity in the Bible. Today, when a school wants to teach it, that goes to the Supreme Court. But at this time, it went to the Supreme Court because here was a school that didn't want to teach Christianity in the Bible. And the Supreme Court, as part of their ruling, included this statement: Why may not the New Testament be read and taught as a divine revelation in the schools, its general precepts expounded, its glorious principles and morality inculcated? Why shouldn't those things be done, is what the Supreme Court said, and they ruled against the Philadelphia school. The Supreme Court recognized that all the principles of morality that were found in the United States came straight out of the scriptures and supported that. Another one, this is from a Supreme Court case in 1811. Whatever strikes at the root of Christianity tends to the dissolution of civil government. So America, like Israel, continued to walk under their covenant with God for a time, for a period of time, which leads to the fifth parallel. And that concerns the breaking of that covenant. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 36. The final straw, I guess you could say, in God's sight, and under this king, this particular king who broke the covenant with God for a final time. It had been broken before to a degree. Finally, God tolerated it no longer. Notice what's going on here. 2 Chronicles 36, beginning in verse 9. Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Israel had already gone into captivity, the 10 nations of Israel. Here are the nations of Judah. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him, Jehoiakim, and took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. Did evil, wouldn't humble himself before the prophet. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. So he was in rebellion against the king of Babylon. But Zedekiah stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. In other words, Judah was now going to be in big trouble at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon because they were in rebellion against King Nebuchadnezzar. And in this time of need, Zedekiah would not humble himself and go to God in prayer. But it says he stiffened his neck. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more, according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them. Why? Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. God had said, we read in Deuteronomy 4, I've done a great thing. I've communicated to this people, and I've established a nation, and they have dedicated themselves to me and made a covenant with me, and I love them. And so out of compassion, God says, I sent them warning after warning after warning. But they mocked the messengers of God, verse 16, despised his word, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of God arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the swords in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. As a result of Zedekiah stiffening his neck in rebellion against God, would not humble himself before God or God's prophets. Verse 19, then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem. We read in Nehemiah that they needed to rebuild the walls. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. All those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 70 years of captivity, and then under Cyrus, the Jews were allowed to come back to Jerusalem. So Zedekiah, while surrounded by the enemy, refused to acknowledge God, stiffened his neck. God had warned Zedekiah through Jeremiah that if you will humble yourself, if you will seek God, well, then I will not allow the walls of this nation to come down. But Zedekiah, again, refused to seek God in time of trouble. Now, I have an opinion about when a similar thing happened in the United States. In my opinion, the United States took a similar stand to Zedekiah in 1962. In a case called Engel versus Vitel, it was the case where the Supreme Court said no more prayer in U.S. public schools. And according to the World Book Encyclopedia, this was the case that led to the beginning of the process we now refer to as separation of church and state. World Book Encyclopedia says that is the line of demarcation and says that's when, you know, separation of church and state really began in earnest, 1962, banning prayer from U.S. public schools. This was something brand new in the history of our country. You know, for 3.5 centuries in this land, people prayed in public. Prayer was a part of the school daily routine in our public schools. 12 months later, June 1963, two more cases came out of the Supreme Court. Both cases banned Bible reading in public schools. Banned Bible reading. The reason given by the Supreme Court, this is a quote, if portions of the New Testament were read without explanation, they could be and have been psychologically harmful to the student. In other words, we've got to get the Bible out of schools. It causes brain damage. That's really what they were saying. And so for the first time in America's history, in a 12-month period of time, both prayer and Bible reading were removed from the school system. Like Zedekiah, I believe America broke its covenant with God and refused to turn to God in prayer, in reading His Word from that time on. And that leads to a sixth parallel. And that has to do with the walls around the nation. Let's read it again in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 19. After Zedekiah refused to seek God for help, then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. As Jeremiah prophesied, the walls were broken down. In the Old Testament, at this time in history, when you lose your walls, this was very serious for a city because the walls were the most important line of defense to keep the enemy out. And with the walls broken down, the enemy could surround you and come in from all sides. And so the walls of Jerusalem were broken down. The enemy could just come in like a flood, which it did. What was the wall around the United States of America for 3.5 centuries? During which we won war after war without a loss, during which our territory grew, we grew in power, we grew in wealth. What was our wall? God. God was our wall. Now, you've probably read it. I have a copy here. It's hard to read because the print is so small. It's that old script. But it's the Declaration of Independence of the United States of America. The last sentence, and then there's all the signatures, but the last sentence says this in our Declaration of Independence. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. To me, the key statement is here is with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. And for several hundred years, we had that. We had the protection of divine providence as a wall around our nation. God was our defense. But I think in 1962 and 1963, we broke that covenant. Have the walls of defense around our country come down? In the prayer that precipitated the court case that ended up banning prayer in public schools, in that prayer, it was a 22-word prayer. And it was said commonly by, in many public schools around the country, recited by students at the beginning of each day. And in that prayer, they asked for four things. They prayed for four different things. They ask God for God's blessing on themselves, students. They ask God's blessing on their family. They ask God's blessing on their schools. And they ask God's blessing on their country. Again, just those four things. on themselves, their family, their schools, and their country. What is the state of each of those categories in our country today? What is the state of our young people as a whole? What is the state of families in America? What about schools in America? What about the state of our nation as a whole? Have there been dramatic declines in each? Scores on standardized tests, general knowledge of science, math, history, etc., according to the Department of Education, recently says that we are at a point for the first time in America's history that we are graduating a generation of students who academically know less than their parents. Graduating a generation of students who academically know less than their parents. Divorce rates, out of wedlock children, unmarried couples living together, etc. I found some statistics, government statistics recently. Since 1963, after prayer and Bible reading was banned, since 1963, teenage suicides are up 451%. What's the state of our youth, our families, our schools, and our nation? The Justice Department stat says 68% of violent crimes against young people 12 through 19 occur at school, while they're at school. Violent crime in the U.S. against all categories has increased 744% since 1963. U.S. Department of Labor national productivity rate in the U.S. is down over 80% since 1963. The divorce from the years 1963 to 1981 tripled in the United States. Single-parent families up 160%. Unmarried couples living together up 700% since 1963. You know, incredible statistics. And, you know, a prayer was banned that said, God bless our students, our school, our families, our schools, and our nation. Until 1980, many schools still had the Ten Commandments on display in their classrooms in what was called a passive display. In other words, it was on the wall. You know, they had no ceremony with it. It was just there. People could look at it or not. But in 1980 and 81, there were three court cases that challenged whether or not students could even see the Ten Commandments on classroom walls. And here's a quote from one of those three Supreme Court cases. If the posted copies of the Ten Commandments were to have any effect at all, it would be to induce the school children to read, to meditate, or to obey the Ten Commandments. This is not a permissible objective. This is not a permissible objective. In other words, things like don't steal, don't kill, don't lie, we can't have that going on in the schools. Let's have all that going on in the schools. And so sure enough, we do, as a result of banning those things. The net result of rejecting standards that were based on the Bible, that were in place for decades and centuries, is that we have reached a point in our country today that Israel is described as having reached in the book of Judges, the very last verse. Remember in the book of Judges, chapter 21. Chapter 21. And verse 25. Where it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. To me, it seems clear that the walls are down around America. Now, a seventh parallel between ancient Israel and Nehemiah's time and our country as well. The prophets God sent made it clear that after the walls came down in Israel, that the nation would become a nation in disgrace and reproach. That the nation would be a byword and would be a reproach. 2 Chronicles 7, let's look at those verses again in 2 Chronicles 7. But here in verses 19 through 22, here's what God said through his prophets would happen if the walls came down as a result of turning away from God. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 19. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes, my commandments which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name. I will cast out of my sight and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity on them. God said they would be a reproach. People would be astonished. What has happened to this great nation? Has this happened to our country? Would you say that we have become a nation of disgrace and reproach? The United States has been the world's leader for many years. Most recently, China overtook the United States as number one in number of patents filed. For many, many decades, the United States was the number one filer of new patents. China is now filing more patents than the United States. What do we lead in now? We become number one in the world in all the wrong areas. Statistically, we're number one in the world in violent crime. We're number one in the world in divorce rate. We're number one in the Western world in out-of-wedlock teenage pregnancy. We're number one in the world in voluntary abortions. We're number one in the world in illegal drug use. We have the highest illiteracy rate of any industrial nation. We lead the world in all the wrong things. We've become a reproach and a disgrace since the walls of our nation have come down, since we've turned away from God. Psalm 91. Here's what God used to do for our nation, and still would, if we would turn to him. Psalm chapter 91, and verses 14, 15, and 16. Psalm 91, 14, 15, and 16. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. This is God speaking. Because his people loved him, I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, God, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. God did this for our nation for many decades, and does it for those who turn to him personally and individually and seek God. God will help as well. In Jeremiah 8, what are the results of rejecting the Word of God as described here in Jeremiah chapter 8? Jeremiah chapter 8, very sobering verses. Notice verse 9. Jeremiah 8, verse 9. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the Word of the Lord, so what wisdom do they have? What are the results of rejecting the word of the Lord? Verse 10, therefore I will give their wives to others. Adultery in our country today is portrayed on the television screen and the movie screen like it has no shame at all attached to it. I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them. Repossessions, bankruptcies, the highest level ever in the history of our country. Foreign ownership of U.S. soil continues to increase. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness, from the prophet even to the priest. Notice verse 11. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace. Now that word slightly literally means superficially. There is a superficial dealing with important issues, saying, peace, peace. When there is no peace, we say things are okay. And most of our citizenry goes on about its business as though all is fine. Verse 12. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. That certainly describes our nation well today. We seem to be a nation that does not know how to blush. We're not embarrassed by evil and immorality. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Verse 13, I will surely consume them. I will consume them, says the Lord. What does this symbolize? No grape shall be on the vine, no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade. And the things I have given them shall pass away from them. Our productivity, the productivity of our land, continues to decline. And God says what he has given, he will take away. And to me, we certainly seem to be seeing that in our nation today. What God has given us and blessed us with is being taken away. Now, you and me, you know, you and I, we each give account to God individually and personally in this life or in the next. What about nations? When nations abandon God, when do they give account? There's no second resurrection for nations, as there are for those who maybe never knew the truth. For nations, there is no accountability in the next life if they violate God's laws. But I'd like to read a quote to you from George Mason. George Mason is called the father of the Bill of Rights. He commented on individual accountability to God versus national accountability to God. Here's what George Mason said. He said, as nations cannot be rewarded or punished in the next world, so they must be in this. By an inevitable chain of causes and effect, providence punishes national sins by national calamities. Think about that. By an inevitable chain of causes and effect, providence punishes national sins by national calamities. And I believe that's where we are now as a nation. Our national sins being punished by national calamities, as Israel experienced back in those days. This leads to a final parallel. Before Nehemiah came back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah was the civil leader, the governor. Ezra the priest had come back earlier, and he began to lead the people in a spiritual revival. There was this spiritual renewal going on in Jerusalem. Ezra began that work of rebuilding the temple, of trying to turn people's hearts back to God, back to prayer, back to worshiping God, back to reading the law of God. Ezra worked hard to try to accomplish that. Is that happening in the United States today? Is there a spiritual revival going on across our nation where people are turning to God and schools are including God once again in prayer and Bible reading in the schools, and the Supreme Court is supporting this and the president is taking the lead? Of course not. We don't see that happening. But within the spiritual temple of God, God's church, that's exactly what is to be happening. What is going on? Let's go back to Nehemiah. We'll read a couple of verses of scriptures here in Nehemiah. I titled the sermon, America, Lessons from Nehemiah. And we've seen a number of them, of things that have been going on, that were going on in the time of Nehemiah and leading up to that time. And what God said to the nation of Israel and what he promises to our nation today as well. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are now in, that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. Now think about verse 17 in the context of our message today, as we seek to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. A message that includes repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's what we preach, it's what we teach, it's what we live. That is, God has taught us how to come out of distress. Here was a nation in distress. Our nation is in distress. By calling us and opening up our minds, God has taught us how to come out of distress and how to rebuild lives so that we're no longer a reproach to God. We know what it takes to not be a reproach in God's eyes. And we take that knowledge and offer it to the rest of the world. We try to help others see the truth of that by the work that we try to do, through preaching the gospel, through living God's way of life, teaching our children. This is our message here in verse 17. Now, people in Nehemiah's day felt they were facing an impossible task. They felt that the odds against them were overwhelming. You ever felt that way? We've all felt that way in our own lives, that at times the odds against us are overwhelming. How do I endure to the end? And I thought I had overcome this, and there it is again. We go to God for help. We stir up God's Spirit in prayer and fasting, and God helps us. But sometimes it just feels overwhelming. And certainly our nation's efforts to solve problems without God's help is an impossible task. We may have a new administration in place come next November, but it can only make a marginal difference as far as the real problems that our nation faces. It's an impossible task without God's help. Nehemiah knew that God would help his people rebuild the walls and the temple and Jerusalem in the face of overwhelming odds if they would do their part and call on God for help. Let's read in Nehemiah 4. Nehemiah 4, verse 8. Nehemiah 4, verses 8 through 10. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. The enemies of the Jews who wanted to keep them from rebuilding the temple and from rebuilding the walls. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, to our God. And because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. In other words, we did our part. We set up a guard, but we also prayed and asked God for help. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And I think what an apt description of our nation today. There is so much rubbish in schools, in the education system, in business, entertainment, in sports. There's so much rubbish that we are not able to rebuild the wall unless we turn to God. And our adversaries said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. We have an adversary today who says the same thing. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. That was verse 14. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Fight, but remember the Lord. Remember God. And then verses 19 and 20. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Our God will fight for us. This is a vital lesson that we're learning in our own lives today, that you're learning in your life. I'm learning in my life that God will fight for me. God will fight for us if we turn to Him and trust in Him. It's a lesson we're learning today so that we can teach a world that is in distress. Great blessings come from living within the walls of God's protection. They come to all of our lives, and to those who are willing to do that, great blessings come from living within the walls of God's protection, individually and as a nation. We've chosen to live within those walls as part of the Church of God. We've made that decision that this is where we want to be. If our nation would listen, would learn and apply these lessons, the matter of coming out of the distress of worldly ways, an important lesson. If our nation, if our people would come out of that, in other words, repent. If our nation would learn the lesson of obeying God's laws. If our nation would learn the lesson of crying out to God in prayer and fasting and asking God for forgiveness. If our nation would learn the lesson of trusting in God to do His part and heal our nation. If we would do that as a people, as a nation, then God says He will hear, He will forgive our sins and heal our land. Remember those three promises? I will hear, I will forgive your sins, and I will heal your land. So there are some amazing parallels between what went on in Israel in Nehemiah's day as well as what has gone on in the history of our country and in our personal lives today, lessons for us personally and lessons for our nation. Let's continue to pray for that day when our nation and all peoples will know, trust, and love the one true God.